The following message, Chapter 29, Paragraph 2, The Subjects of Baptism, Part 5, is the 145th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, April 29, 2012, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will take your copy of the Confession of Faith, or consult the copy that's in the back of the hymnal, we come again today to the chapter on Christian baptism, chapter 29. We have been considering for a number of weeks paragraph 2, which treats of the proper subjects of Christian baptism. We will finish that part of our study today. But in order perhaps to reach back and to refresh our minds as to what we have seen and the relevance of what we are considering, I want us just to briefly look at paragraph 1 again and then to trace where we've been thus far in our study of paragraph 2. Paragraph 1 sets out the subject of the significance of Christian baptism, that is, its meaning. What does baptism mean? What does it signify? The confession says baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him, that is, with Christ, in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Now, we have seen that there is a very similar statement made in the Westminster Confession, that our Presbyterian brethren, when they speak of the significance of baptism, they use virtually the same language. And yet, they use that language not with reference to the subjects of baptism alone that our confession identifies, but also with reference to their infant children. And though their confession does not use the term, they commonly refer to their children as covenant children, as being parties to the new covenant, and therefore as having a right to the sign of the new covenant, which is baptism. Now, we saw early on that in working through the significance of the language here, the things that are actually signified by baptism, that in the case of our Presbyterian brethren, they're not at all of one mind as to how to apply these things or how to work out the details of how these things apply to the infant who is baptized, but nonetheless, they are one in saying that the signification of baptism for the infant signifies realities, some of which have not yet appeared in that infant or that individual's life. There are some paedobaptists who will assume that the child is regenerated, who will assume all sorts of things, that that child is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But yet, the better of our paedobaptist brethren, which I believe is the majority, would yet believe that the child needs to be converted, etc. And yet the language of their standards is such that it's very confusing. For example, in the Directory of Public Worship, also published by the Westminster Assembly, in the form that is to be used for infant baptism, the minister is to make the statement that they are Christians and then to baptize them with that label having been placed over them. But nonetheless, the significance of baptism, as set out in the confession, has to be in some way related to those who are the proper objects of baptism. And our take on this subject is that it is only those, paragraph 2, who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus, only these are the proper subjects of this ordinance. Our doctrine is not that we have hope that someday those who are baptized will repent of their sins and they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and obey Him in the gospel. We don't have a hope that these people that we regard in some way as Christian already and in some way is already a part of the covenant that God has made, the covenant of grace or the new covenant, however you want to term it. We don't believe that those people who have not done these things have any right to the symbol. That to have the symbol without the reality is contrary to the biblical witness. But nonetheless, our Paedo-Baptist brethren have taken that position. But now in trying to discern not only if what is said in these two confessions about the significance of baptism is accurate, but trying to discern which statement concerning the proper application of the ordinance, we've covered quite a bit of biblical ground. We have looked, first of all, have begun to look, we have a bit more to do in that today, but we've looked comprehensively at those passages which our Paedo-Baptist brethren claim teach the doctrine of infant baptism. And we have seen that not only do they make some remarkable admissions, and I'll read one of those again just in a bit, about the biblical evidence, but we've actually seen by looking at the context of the statements that are appealed to that in point of fact, there is no biblical evidence for the doctrine and practice of infant baptism. Now we look together, if you will recall, beginning with Genesis 17. The covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 17, the Lord at that point adds the ordinance of circumcision. And the argument is made by our Paedo-Baptist brethren that just as circumcision was given to the infant children, although that's not strictly true, it was given to the males, but just as circumcision was given to the infant children, so baptism is to be given to the infant children of our descendants. And what we did, of course, was to look at the question, according to the New Testament or according to the New Covenant, who are the seed of Abraham? We agree that there is a continuity between the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant. But the vital question is, who are the seed of Abraham under the New Covenant? And we looked at passages like Romans 9 and a number of other places, which makes it very plain that even in the original Abrahamic covenant, not all of Abraham's descendants were his covenant seed. It was Isaac and not Ishmael. It was Jacob and not Esau. And Paul makes that argument, and then going on to speak as he does of Abraham's seed in terms of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have a faith like Abraham's. And so we saw that that basic doctrine, which all of our Paedo-Baptist brethren, that basic passage, which all of our Paedo-Baptist brethren acknowledge is the foundation of their doctrine, does not support the idea that our natural descendants have necessarily any right to covenant grace. Not all of Abraham's natural descendants were recipients of covenant grace. And we likewise have looked at a number of secondary passages that are appealed to, including passages dealing with household baptisms, etc., to see that in their context, that those passages likewise lend no exegetical support to the idea of infant baptism. Now, we're going to take up a couple of more texts this morning and then move very quickly to the passages which speak of the actual baptism of people in the New Testament. But let's consider, first of all, the final text cited by our Paedo-Baptist brethren are Ephesians 6:1 and Colossians 3:20 and 21. Now, what I want us to do, if we'll turn first to Ephesians, I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, and then read chapter 6 and verse 1, because these passages are interpreted in light of one another. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, just keep those two texts in mind. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1. And verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And then if you will look at Colossians 3, verses 20 and 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, I want to read a paragraph from Professor Murray's book on Christian baptism to show you how our Paedo-Baptist brethren tie these texts together. Professor Murray says, in these passages, the Apostle Paul includes the children among those who are addressed as saints. In the context of both passages, exhortations are given to the various classes of saints, to wives, husbands, fathers, servants, masters. The exhortation in each case is appropriate to the specific duty and particular station of each class. That is, what is said to wives is appropriate to them. What is said to husbands is appropriate to them, etc. It should also be noted that in each case, the apostle frames and directs his exhortation in terms of the Christian standing and character of the persons concerned. He is addressing wives, husbands, fathers, servants, masters as believers in Christ, and as those, therefore, who recognize their allegiance to Christ as Lord. It is in such a context that children, as constituting one particular class among others, are exhorted to cultivate the specific virtue appropriate to them. It is necessary, therefore, to understand that the children are reckoned as saints in terms of the salutations in both epistles. In both letters start with the salutation to the saints who are in Ephesus or in Colossae. It is necessary, therefore, to understand that the children are reckoned as saints in terms of the salutations in both epistles, and that they are not regarded as belonging to any different category in respect of the saviorhood and lordship of Christ. Everything points to the conclusion that children, equally with parents and servants and masters, belong to the body of Christ and are fully embraced in the fellowship of saints. If children were thus recognized and received in the apostolic churches, now here's his conclusion. If children were thus recognized and received in the apostolic churches, that is, as saints, they were recognized as possessing the status of which baptism is the sign and seal. If this is so, there is no reason why such children should not have received the sign and seal of their status and privilege. All right. Now, Professor Murray is correct. There are admonitions in these letters to a class of persons called children. Also, for the sake of argument, we may assume that they are addressed as saints or holy ones. I say assume it for the sake of argument, but understand what that means. If this is the case, then we must also assume that they, that is the children, including the infant children, are addressed as faithful in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:1, and faithful brethren in Christ, Colossians 1:2. The salutations don't just say to the saints, to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now the saints are not a different group of people from the faithful in Christ Jesus and the faithful brethren in Christ. These designations also refer to all those whom Paul addresses as saints, including, if we're going to follow Professor Murray's line of reasoning, it would have to apply to the children addressed later in the letters. If we're going to say that they are saints, then we have to speak of them as faithful brethren in Christ. But what is the significance of the expressions faithful in Christ Jesus and faithful brethren in Christ? Well, speaking of the expression in Ephesians that is faithful in Christ Jesus, Charles Hodge, himself a Pado Baptist, says that it refers to those who exercise faith in Christ so that, he says, quote, it is equivalent to believing. The faithful, therefore, are believers, close quote. And then citing John Calvin, another Pado Baptist, Hodge says, quote, those whom he calls saints, he also calls faithful. Ergo, says Calvin, no one is a believer who is not holy, and no one is holy who is not a believer. And so our Pado Baptist brethren, when they actually exegete the salutations, they speak only of believers. And as to the parallel expression in Colossians, John Eadie, again, a Pado Baptist, translates the text this way, to the saints in Colossae, to wit, the believing brethren in Christ. Now, I heartily agree with the interpretation of these salutations that our Pado Baptist brethren have given. And Professor Murray apparently also agrees, for he says he is addressing wives, husbands, fathers, servants, masters as believers in Christ and as those who recognize their allegiance to Christ as Lord. That's also part of his statement. Now, it is these kind of observations that actually take infants out of the picture. If we're going to press a rigid connection between the salutations of these letters and the classes of persons addressed later in the letters, then we must say that the children addressed are also believers. We must say of them what supposedly is to be said of husbands and wives and fathers and servants and masters. And unless we are prepared to argue that infants are believers, faithful in Christ Jesus, and faithful brethren in Christ, who recognize their allegiance to Christ as Lord, then we must conclude that this line of arguing for infant baptism fails. But we need not actually press the connection between the salutations and the admonitions given to various classes of individuals, as though Paul only addressed Christians. Remember Yertle the turtle. I keep coming back to old Yertle. When you pile assumptions up, if any of those assumptions are wrong, every assumption beyond that falls with it. And one of the major assumptions that Professor Murray and our Pado Baptist brethren have made from this is the idea that Paul speaks in Ephesians and Colossians only to Christians. Now, indeed, although appearing in letters addressed to Christians, Paul's admonitions aren't addressed only to Christian husbands and wives, only to Christian servants and masters, only to Christian parents and children. For the duties that he enjoins in these letters are the duty of all husbands and wives, all masters and servants, all parents and children, whether converted or not. And since this is so, his admonitions to children apply to the unconverted as well as to the converted children of Christian parents. And indeed, it applies as much to the converted or unconverted, masters or slaves, etc., etc. There is nothing to be presumed in these texts about the status of children any more than there is about the status of husbands and wives and parents and servants and masters. We do not regard the unconverted in these other classes as having a right to baptism just because these letters are addressed to Christians. Does the unconverted wife of a Christian have the right to baptism and church membership because her husband is a Christian? Does an unconverted slave qualify for baptism because he has a Christian master? Well, the answer is no. What then makes the unconverted infant children of believers different? Paul certainly doesn't single them out for different treatment. In either Ephesians or Colossians, he doesn't single them out and say, now, your children are different than these other classes. Nor does he even mention baptism at all, even remotely. The subject isn't even addressed. These texts lend no support to the doctrine of infant baptism. Now, thus far, we have examined the key arguments and texts cited by our Paedo-Baptist brethren. This is the evidence they offer to us. And we have seen that they do not support infant baptism. And when we add to this the very telling admission of some of the more candid of our Paedo-Baptist brethren, for example, Louis Burkhoff, who under the heading in his systematic theology, under the heading, the scriptural basis of infant baptism, Burkhoff acknowledges, quote, it may be said at the outset that there is no explicit command in the Bible to baptize children, and that there is not a single instance in which we are plainly told that children were baptized. The whole case rests on inference. And it is not good and necessary inference. It is inference which is shot through with assumptions that cannot be sustained. But now that is not the case with believers' baptism. Not only is the baptism of believers expressly commanded, but this is what we see in every example, and I want to underscore that word every. In every example in the New Testament where it is possible to ascertain the identity of those who receive baptism. Our Paedo-Baptist brethren can't produce a command, and they can't produce a single instance of the actual explicit practice of infant baptism. Our confession's doctrine is very distinct in that there is explicit command to baptize believers, and every single place where it is possible to discern who was baptized on a certain occasion, every one of them speaks of the baptism of believers only. Well, consider the first, and we're going to look, just as we looked at all of the passages dealing with infant baptism, we're going to look at all of the passages dealing with believers' baptism. Turn first to Matthew chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, the relation of John's baptism to the baptism that Christ and his apostles practiced is an interesting topic in itself, and there are books written on the subject. But it isn't my point here to take it up except to state what surely is obvious on the very surface of the New Testament, that is, that the closest relation exists between John's baptism and New Covenant baptism practiced by Christ and his disciples. As Christ's prophesied forerunner, John came preaching a message and administering an ordinance, both of which had meaning only because of their relationship. That is, his message and the ordinance had meaning only because of their relationship to the coming of Christ and the kingdom that he would establish. John's message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, Mark characterizes his message this way. Mark 1:4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. Well, what is clear is that the ordinance that John administered, that is, the ordinance of baptism, was directly related to the message that he preached, which, of course, means that it was directly related to the fact of Christ soon appearing and to the need of repentance. The relation of his message and baptism is this: John preached that in order to prepare for Christ's imminent appearing, men should repent of their sins and be baptized as a testimony of that fact. Now, after John's imprisonment, Matthew records that Jesus went into Galilee. From that time, Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is, the message was the same. He also administered baptism to those who came to him, and the New Testament conveys this fact, noting absolutely no difference between the baptism that our Lord practiced and that which was practiced by John. Now, since the message was the same as John's, it is right, I believe, to assume that the baptism that our Lord practiced was the same in its mode and in its meaning. That is, it was a testimony of repentance in view not of his imminent appearing, but in fact of his actual appearing. But the message is the same: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The significance of the ordinance was to symbolize, to make public testimony by a visible sign of the fact that one had repented of their sins and turned to prepare for Christ. But now, whom did Jesus baptize? Must we not assume, given the intimate relation between John's baptism and his own, that Jesus baptized men on the same basis as John did? Is that not the fairest assumption? Is there even a hint to suggest that Jesus was following some other principle, or that Jesus was implementing some other meaning of baptism? No, we must assume that given the intimate relation between John's baptism and his own, that Jesus baptized on the same basis as John did. Now, the Gospels tell us that those baptized by John came to him confessing their sins. In other words, he practiced confessor's baptism, which is another way of saying believer's baptism. And presumably, Jesus did the same. This, then, would have excluded all who did not come confessing their sins, which would, of course, exclude the infants of those baptized. There is no evidence that John or Jesus baptized infants. Indeed, the biblical data urges us strongly to deny that they did. But now consider also our Lord's words in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. Matthew Matthew 28, I'll begin reading in verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to him, that is to his, to the 11. He came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Here our Lord, by virtue of the authority given to him by his Father, in setting out the agenda for his disciples after his departure into heaven, he instructs them to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Now, I cannot imagine, brethren, that words could be plainer. Our Lord authorized his disciples to baptize only those who, like them, were professed disciples of Jesus Christ and who confessed their readiness to be taught to observe all things that Christ had commanded his disciples to do. That our Lord here envisions the disciples, the baptism of disciples only, is explicit. And from this fact, infants who cannot profess themselves disciples are excluded from partaking of the ordinance. Now consider also Acts chapter 2. Let's consider the practice of the apostles and of the early church. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 42. Peter has been asked, after the gospel has been preached, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, we examined this text earlier when we were looking at the way that our Paedo-Baptist brethren argue from this text. And we saw that indeed it gives no warrant for the practice of infant baptism. If indeed the promise is to our children, it's also to all those who are far off. Well, we do not baptize all those who are far off. But nonetheless, the context requires that we deny that infants were baptized on the day of Pentecost. Verse 41 plainly says, "Then they who received his word were baptized." And again, unless we're prepared to argue that infants received the words of the apostle, unless we're prepared to say that infants obeyed the command to repent of their sins, then we cannot argue logically that they were baptized. The text says that it is those who received his word who were baptized, they and no others. And these are the same who then, with an understanding of what had taken place in their lives, with an understanding of the significance of the baptism, the meaning of the baptism which had been administered to them, it is they then who continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And unless we're prepared to say that someone other than believers did that, we must recognize then what is patent on the very surface of the text, that it is only believers who were baptized on the day of Pentecost. Now, turn to Acts chapter 8. As I said, we're going to look at all the places in the New Testament where it is possible to discern who was baptized. Acts chapter 8. Here is the preaching of Philip in the city of Samaria. Verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, that is Simon Magus or Simon the sorcerer. Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, etc. Well, here as before, it is those who believe the things concerning the kingdom of God who are baptized. In the case of Simon, though he did not actually believe those things, he professed that he believed them in order to insinuate himself into the company of those who were able to work actual miracles. But Luke is very plain in saying it is those who believed, or at least professed faith concerning the kingdom of God, who were baptized. And Luke is very explicit on this occasion that baptism was administered to adult males and adult females. Look again at verse 12. When they believed Philip as preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both Andres Kaigunikes, adult males and adult females, were baptized. Had children also been baptized, Luke easily could have added the words "and children." Now, if you'll turn back to chapter, or turn over to chapter 21 and verse 5. Luke knew how to say kai techna, that is, "and children." Acts 21 and verse 5. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way, and they all accompanied us with their gunakais, their gunes, their wives, kai techna, and children. Luke knew how to say it. Had children been baptized, Luke could have said it. Moreover, had he meant to convey the idea that infants were baptized with their parents, why not use the term brephe, or babes, which he's used in another connection, if you go back to chapter 7, just across the page from our text in Acts 8, chapter 7 and verse 19. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babes so that they might not live. Luke knew the word brephe. He knew the word for baby, for infant. So why muddy the waters? Just tell us if others than adult males and adult females were baptized. Well, quickly, chapter 8, verses 36 through 38. The baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now, there's a question about the originality of verse 37, which really isn't necessarily pertinent. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. Whether we accept verse 37 as original or not, it is nevertheless plain that the case is one of a believer being baptized. Only on the assumption that Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch without any indication that he was professing faith in Christ can we come to conclusion that this text does not teach believers baptism. If you're ready to say that Philip was going to administer to this adult male Christian baptism with no indication from this man that he believed what the prophet Isaiah was saying and that he understood after Philip explained it to him, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, unless you're prepared to go there, this text speaks of believers baptism. And the same, if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 9, the same is true in the case of the baptism of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9 and verse 18. Here's the next example. Have I got the right text? Yes, 9 and 18. No, that's not. Yes. Immediately there came from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Well, this is the baptism of a believer, is it not? Christ had dealings with Saul on the Damascus Road, revealed himself to him, sends ahead to Ananias, and says concerning him, verse 15, that Paul is his chosen vessel to bear his name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. This man is going to be one of my disciples. He's going to suffer the trials of a disciple of Christ. He is going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The assumption is this man is now a believer in me, the Lord tells to Ananias. And so Paul is then baptized. All right. We've already examined the cases for so-called household baptism. Acts 10, 11, 16, 1 Corinthians 1. And we have seen that there's no warrant in these texts for infant baptism, but that every sound exegetical consideration leads to the conclusion that only those who professed in Christ were baptized. But there is one text in this category of household baptism which is rarely acknowledged by paedobaptist writers. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 18. We didn't look at this last time. And in a great many paedobaptist works, you won't find it cited. Acts 18. And verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. This is also an example of household baptism. However, Luke explicitly says that not only Crispus, but his entire household believed. And we presume that like the other Corinthians who believed, they were baptized. Describing these other Corinthians who were added to the church on this same occasion, Luke says that hearing the gospel, they believed, that is, on Christ, and they were baptized. The only conclusion warranted from this statement is that those baptized at Corinth were those who heard the gospel with understanding and believed on Christ. Now, this was patently believers' baptism. Household baptism is believers' baptism, brethren. We saw that in every other case. Here it is so explicit it can't be missed. Those who either had not or could not, as is the case with infants, hear the gospel with understanding, or had not or could not believe on Christ were not baptized. Now, the last text in the book of Acts, speaking of baptism, is chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. And we're not tarry long here. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. When Paul encounters these disciples of John the Baptist at Ephesus, he assumes two things. He assumes that when men believe on Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. And he assumes that when men believe on Christ, they are baptized into the name of Christ. Now, there's a lot in this text that is difficult to understand. If you want to follow it out a bit, go get the study that we did. This is going all the way back, probably to 1996, I get my chops busted every time I mention, "Can we have a tape or do this?" He says, "We don't do tapes anymore." But this would be on tape, and I think it's been converted over. But get the study on Acts 19 if you want to understand all what is said there about the laying on of hands and tongues and all of that, etc. But what for our purpose, simply notice that Paul here assumes two things. He assumes that when men believe on Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit, and he assumes that when men believe on Christ, they are baptized in the name of Christ. And when Paul reminds these folk of John's testimony, this is what John said, that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. It is evident that they then do that. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit. But the important point for us is simply to notice that on this occasion, when we can actually tell who was baptized and on what grounds, it is the baptism of believers. Now, that is every passage in the New Testament that addresses who was baptized explicitly. And so, in summary, when we compare the scriptural evidence cited for the doctrine of infant baptism, as set out in the Westminster Confession, with the scriptural evidence for the doctrine of believers' baptism, which is set out in our confession, the scripture proof stands squarely and indeed exclusively on the side of infant baptism. There is not one text, if it is understood within the context, either immediate or remote in scripture, there is not one text that supports the practice of infant baptism. The Bible's doctrine, as well as that of our confession, is that, quote, "those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance." And I want to close with a couple of lines from Spurgeon. Spurgeon has a remarkable way of saying things, and this is no exception. He says, "If we could find infant baptism in the Word of God, we would adopt it. It would help us out of a great difficulty, for it would take away from us that reproach which is attached to us, that we are odd and do not as other people do. Now, he meant more by that than they just think you're odd. You will hear things like, well, you must not love your children. Those kind of things. But Spurgeon says it would take a great reproach away from us that we are odd and do not as other people do. But we have looked well through the Bible and cannot find it, and do not believe it there. Nor do we believe that others can find infant baptism in the Scripture, unless they themselves first put it there. And that's the truth. On the subject of the proper subjects of Christian baptism, the Bible teaches believers' baptism, what's otherwise referred to as credo baptism, which is the Latin word for believe. It teaches confessor's baptism. It is a baptism of repentance. But it is for only those, again, as the confession, the language of the confession was worked out very carefully. Only those who believe on him, believe on Christ, actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Now, God willing, next time we will return to our confession. There's one more paragraph. And we're going to take up the subject of, there's two more paragraphs, the outward element, which won't detain us long, and then the question of the proper mode. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due or the proper administration of this ordinance. Now we'll see the scriptural foundation for those statements, God willing, beginning next time. All right? Well, our time is gone. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, you know our hearts, that as we have taken up this subject, it is not in any way to engender controversy. It is not in any way to denigrate our paedobaptist brethren who indeed are beloved and esteemed. But Lord, you have set us to the task of understanding those things most surely believed among us, and those things that ought to be most surely believed among us. And Lord, on no field has the devil taken more captives than on the field of the administration of baptism and its meaning. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us indeed, that we would think in the way that your Bible speaks, that we would think your thoughts after you, that we would rightly divide the word of truth. And we pray that our practice would be such as indeed honors your word and honors the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide us as we take up next time further aspects of this doctrine. But Lord, we thank you for the revelation that you have made in your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to submit to it. In Jesus' name. Amen.